Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 24, 2005. Today's session is entitled Acts 17. I see that you are very religious, presented by Pam Fickenshire, session number FIP 2005-03. Let's listen in.
My name is Pam Fickenshire, and I'm a pastor in, my church is in Edina, but I live in Minneapolis, only a couple blocks away. And we are looking this week at issues of inclusion and exclusion in the early church, but particularly, mostly in the book of Acts. Tomorrow we're going to take a little detour into the Gospel of John and then come back to Luke Acts on Friday. How many of you have been here the last 2 days? Some of you here a week. And how many? This is your first day. Okay. So, all right. So I'll try not to assume too much, although we've been sort of building up some things over the last couple days. I'll try not to assume too much about where we've been. And I'm going to ask for your help this morning because I've had two very long nights in a row with children waking up in the middle of the night. So I may not be quite as clear as I'd like to be. So when I ask for your conversation, please just leap in because I may not be as lucid as I'd like to be today. Let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Gracious God, you are living and moving among and around us and beyond us. And we pray that you would open your word to us today so that we might have eyes to see how you work in our world today and that we as your church might respond. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, just to do a quick, very quick thumbnail of where we've been for those of you who weren't here the last few days on Acts. I started out on Monday by saying Acts has really not usually been one of my favorite books of the Bible for a variety of reasons. The primary one being that on first reading, I think I often thought of it as just sort of a, you know, kind of a hero's tale. It's all about Peter and Paul, and they're going about doing all these amazing miracles, and thousands are being converted, and it seemed very removed from my experience of the church, and fairly removed from from just sort of the way we expect things to work in the church today. And also just from a more text-critical perspective, there's been a lot of scholars who have looked at the Gospel of Luke, which is volume 1, and Acts, which is volume 2, and there's a lot of common themes, and there's definitely sort of one stream of thought in some ways between the two volumes. But one thing that feminist scholars in particular have noted is that while in Luke, in the ministry of Jesus, there's a very prominent, lots of women and lots of strong female characters and interaction with Jesus, and Jesus very much paying attention to women in a way that would not have been typical in that culture. And in Acts, to some extent, that seems to drop away. Now, we have looked at some of the exceptions to that in Acts, and there are other exceptions that we won't get to. But it's very easy sometimes on a quick reading to sort of look at Luke and see all this, you know, sort of breaking of the usual societal rules as far as gender goes, and then Acts, it seems to be like, well, the church is kind of getting organized and women are getting pushed back to the margins. I think that's an overgeneralization, but that has been one of my issues with Acts. But partly because I have been forced to preach from the book of Acts during the Easter season over the last couple of years, and also just out of my own experience, I spent the first 5 years of my ministry from 97 until 2002 when I started where I'm at now. I was part of starting a new congregation in Uptown Minneapolis, and part of being in that very specific sort of mission context, some pieces of Acts started to make more sense to me than they did before. And one of those things, and that this is sort of my lens for looking at the book of Acts, is that we tend to sort of read it as the Acts of the Apostles. That's not the title that was given by the writer to the book. It's just, as with all the books of the Bible, the titles are sort of adopted by the church over time, and they've sort of become the accepted titles. But it's not as though Luke, you know, sat down and wrote, okay, this is my book called Acts of the Apostles. I understand, I've not done this, but people who write books don't get to name their books often these days either. their editors do it for them. That's not the title I wanted, but so I wonder, you know, would Luke have given this title to the book? And maybe that's sort of an open question for you to hold as we look at it. Is it the Acts of the Apostles? Beverly Gaventa, who's relatively new commentary, I really enjoyed. She wants to argue that it really should be called the Acts of God. Because more often than not, the apostles are just sort of scrambling to keep up with what the Spirit is already doing. So instead of it being, well, you know, the apostles have the gospel and they're taking it to the corners of the earth, it's God is up to something in increasingly diverse places. And the apostles are scrambling to sort of figure out what that is and to keep up with it in some way. And we've looked at a couple of stories like that in chapter 10 and chapter 16 the last 2 days. And today we're going to look at 17. Just briefly, geography is kind of important in, actually both in Luke and Acts. In Luke, it's all about getting to Jerusalem. Acts starts out in Jerusalem and goes further and further away as time goes on. So they start with Jerusalem and the 12. When Pentecost happens, the company of believers begins to include Hellenists. That means Jews who speak Greek. So they are Jews, but they are culturally different from the Hebrews and from the initial followers of Jesus, who were largely from Galilee and also from Judea, but a more culturally diverse group of Jews. And with a language barrier, not insignificant. And then eventually the Samaritans get in on the act. That obviously is a big cultural barrier. If you remember from the Gospels, Samaritans were those that generally Hebrews would not associate with. Then Philip has an encounter with an Ethiopian eunuch who is twice on the margins. Not only geographically is he far from, pretty darn far away from Jerusalem, but he's a eunuch, which in Old Testament tradition would have made him ritually unclean and not sort of part of those who are considered the insiders. And then finally in chapter 10, where we started on Monday, both Peter and this Gentile named Cornelius have visions or messages from God that they are to meet with one another, and God brings them together, and that is really the first really groundbreaking sense of Gentiles being welcomed into the company of believers in a very direct way. And that story is, we know it's significant in part because the author repeats it three times. It happens, and then they have to tell each other what happened, and then Peter has to go back to Jerusalem and tell everyone else what happened. So you hear over and over and over again, what God has been doing something new here. So that's just sort of a brief review of kind of the movement of things. So we've gone from Jerusalem further and further away from the sort of simple company of the 12 to this much more complex, diverse group of believers getting further and further away geographically from Jerusalem. And then now in chapter 17, we're going to be in Athens. And the end of Acts is in Rome. And the whole thing ends up in Rome. I want to look again, we did this yesterday, but one more time at that last verse of Rome, I mean last verse of Acts. Because it's always kind of like skipping to the end of a mystery novel, you know, what's going to happen? And sometimes it helps to look at the end to sort of go back and say, okay, where is this heading? The last few chapters of Acts, which, how many of you are in churches that mostly do lectionary readings and preaching? And okay, if you're part of a lectionary church, some of these stories are going to be familiar, or at least in chunks. We get Acts mostly in the Easter season, so on the Sundays after Easter, are the times when we usually hear these stories. And more often than not, Acts kind of pulls out the sermon part of the story instead of giving you the whole narrative. So sometimes it's you hear it's sort of what their proclamation was, but maybe not all the background before it. And we hear very, very little of this last part of Acts, which is a very long, kind of complex narrative about how Paul ends up in Rome. And he ends up, in the end, under house arrest. So the end of this whole journey from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, so to speak, to Rome, the center of the empire's power, ends up chapter 28. Does somebody just want to read these, the last two verses, 30 and 31?
He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance.
Okay. So in those last two verses, you have some of Luke's, and I'm going to say Luke for shorthand, not because scholars necessarily think the person Luke named in the New Testament is the one who wrote these two volumes, but just for shorthand. Luke kind of has a nice summary in some ways of many of his important themes in just these last two verses, and I left one off the list already. At his own expense, money and wealth play a big part in both Luke and Acts, and the ways in which wealth can get in the way of the gospel spreading is part of it. So the fact that Paul is there at his own expense, that he is not in any way profiting from his mission, is very important. All, he welcomed all. That word's going to come up a lot today as we look at Acts chapter 17. It's one of Acts' favorite words, in terms of the sense of all of humanity being under one God. Proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God and its proclamation from the very beginning of Luke is what the gospel is about, and we'll get to some of that in a little bit. Boldness is a very important word. Whenever someone stands up to preach, if it's a powerful sermon, Luke wants to make sure we know that there's boldness involved in this proclamation. And then unhindered, we talked about this word a little bit yesterday, in various forms, hindered or unhindered, comes up a lot in Acts. If those of you who are familiar with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip meets this royal chamberlain on the road, and he's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip explains it to him, and then they come to water, and the eunuch says, well, what's to prevent me from being baptized? It's the same word, prevent, hinder. What would stop me? In chapter 10, when Peter is trying to explain to the church authorities, so to speak, the 12 and those who are sort of at least unspokenly in charge in Jerusalem, when he's trying to explain to them why he's gone into the household of a Gentile and why he went to Cornelius and how it is that Cornelius and his whole household have accepted Christ, he says, well, who am I to hinder God? So Acts is all about what hinders what God is already doing, and how can that be unhindered? So it's less about what humans plan and carry out as it is about what God is doing and how humans do or don't get in the way, I think. So let's dive into. I'm going to back up for a second. Let you talk for a second. We've had all this movement away from the center and moving into the mission to the Gentiles. So what are the issues between Jews and Gentiles? Why is there tension there? Why is that a big deal? Just from what you know and have heard over the years.
Change.
I'm sorry?
Change.
Just human resistance to change, yeah? What? Specifically, yeah.
Is it necessary to be circumcised to become a follower of Christ or not?
And then Paul's letters, that plays a really big part. We know that doesn't actually come up in Acts itself. That's one of those issues that we know is an issue in the church because in Paul's letters he's talking about the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And as the Gentiles were welcomed in, there was this debate about, well, don't they have to sort of become Jews, so we have to be circumcised first before we can consider them part of the followers of Christ.
Well, the whole question of cleanliness, ritually clean or unclean.
Right, that's a big one. Cleanliness, and that has to do with what? What's who?
Diet.
There's
food. Food is a very big deal. And we talked in the last couple times about how when folks are baptized in Acts, usually what happens is whoever is the head of the household comes to faith, and then the whole household is baptized. That's important because you can't be a Jew by yourself. A household is either clean or not. It's either kosher or not. The food that is prepared there is prepared in one way for everyone. And so whether a household is clean or not depends on whether it's a communal issue or it's a family or household issue. Household as opposed to family, because obviously this doesn't just mean blood relations. In this Greco-Roman world, anybody who was of any means might very well have had servants, and so the whole household would have been following the same sort of ritual cleanliness or not. And so for a Jew to enter a Gentile's home is to step into an unclean place if they are not preparing food in the ritual way. Yeah.
To what extent is there a disparity between Gentiles and Jews regarding gender issues?
There is some, yeah. There's not a huge, I would say, I mean, there's differences in terms of cleanliness. Again, I mean, Jews had certain understandings of the body and of, you know, when women were or were not clean or unclean, so that's part of it. But both Jews and Gentiles would have had a certain separation of genders in terms of what you could publicly do with a man or woman who was not related to you. There was sort of certain protocols that were observed. One issue is just attitudes about the body, and that comes up in Paul a lot. The Greeks and Roman world had this tradition of, you know, the gymnasium where men are doing athletics in the nude, and that was just part of their culture. And for Jews, that kind of, you know, nudity is not done, even within families. And so there's definitely a real difference in terms of attitudes towards the body in general, not just between genders, but within genders. So in Paul, there's a few places in the letters where it's pretty clear he's pretty uncomfortable with that aspect of the Greco-Roman world.
Seems to me, too, that Paul is identifying a sense of religiosity within the community, but he's called to name what it is that people are worshiping. And so he emphasizes God rather than all the false gods.
When we leap into 17, but God versus gods, and that's really, theologically, that's the big issue. Jews are monotheists, period. And you never, ever have an image of your God, right? I mean, they are, not only is there one God, but you would never dare depict that God. You don't even name that God out loud. You use euphemisms for God's name, right? We kind of blithely say Yahweh, but that's not something a Jew in their day would have done. They would have talked about the Holy One or used some other kinds of names to talk around the name of God. Whereas, on the other hand, Gentiles have lots of gods, and they've got images of them everywhere and lots of names of them. And so from the Jewish perspective, Gentiles are idolaters, and that's, you know, that's just what they are. And that's not something that we deal in as Jews. And from the Gentile perspective, you know, one God is kind of, that'd be boring, I'm not sure. I mean, you know, we don't hear as much from the Gentile perspective, but how would they have viewed monotheism? For us, it's just such a given sort of in our world that, I mean, so much of our world is monotheistic now that we kind of forget that there's another perspective on that, but yeah.
With the oppression of the Romans, Jewish image of Messiah was much more a political figure.
Yeah.
So that Jesus didn't fit for them.
Right. Right, and there's definitely political issues between Jews and Gentiles. Now, everybody's under the Roman Empire, and not all Gentiles are happy about the Roman Empire either. And, you know, not everybody has the same status within that. Paul, we're told, is a Roman citizen, so he actually, from a purely personal standpoint, is in a pretty good situation here as being a citizen, and not everyone has that status. But generally speaking, Jews, particularly Jews in Jerusalem, are not going to be real friendly to the Roman Empire, and they may view just the infiltration of Gentile culture in general as part of that political oppression, right? I mean, we tend to think of politics and religion as completely different things, but in this world, that there is no such thing. That those two things are kind of mixed together. So the Romans bringing in their money with the image of Caesar on it, and Caesar is Lord, that's not just a political issue, that's a religious issue. And so when Jesus is asked, you know, whose money is this? That's a really loaded question. And so there's some of that underlying things in the book of Acts too, although Acts is not as political in some ways. Yeah.
Yeah, on top of that, I mean, it's especially 17, how public everything is.
Yeah.
And everything's determined by that public. It's not a private affair.
Yeah.
As often we make religion in our faith. But it is public, and that's what gets you in trouble, or gets you honored. Mm-hmm. You can go either way, of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he's always fighting, of course, Jesus in the Testament. But Paul must have been a good public speaker.
Yeah, or certainly he was bold in any case. We don't know exactly how eloquent, although in 17 he certainly seems to have a fairly well-constructed speech together. So let's dive into chapter 17 here. Some of you are already going that way. So just briefly to kind of review the beginning of chapter 17, we're going to really start at verse 16 when they get to Athens. But those of you who were here yesterday, they were in Philippi, and they had this whole encounter of people on the margins, Lydia and their jailer, coming to faith, but in the midst of that success, so to speak, they're also thrown in jail themselves, and there's this classic Acts pattern of, you know, people receive the gospel, and then there's conflict, and then that conflict is in some way resolved, and then they move on to the next place. Chapter 17, they go to Thessalonica. Paul is, and it says, verse 2, his custom is, he goes in and argues with them from the scriptures. Paul's pattern oftentimes is to go to the place where, to go to the synagogue, to the places where Jews gather. And synagogue, it's important to remember, isn't necessarily a building, a structure in this world. A synagogue simply means the gathering of the people. So it's possible that in some of these heavily Gentile places that Jews simply had a
coffee shop.
Yeah, they had an agreed upon gathering place where scriptures would be read and prayer might take place, but not necessarily what we think of as a, you know, an edifice of a fancy building or something. So Thessalonica, Paul's there for 3 weeks. And here he seems to be, he's arguing mainly with fellow Jews, right? Because he says, he's explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. And saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Well, that's insider language, isn't it? He assumes that people know what he's talking about when he says the Christ. That is also, I mean, it's classic for Luke to talk about, you know, this is a question of, is Jesus the Messiah or not? And if we're talking about the Messiah, then we must be talking to our fellow Jews, which is what he's doing. However, even though he's using that language, it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But some of the Jews were jealous. So he has this mixed response of, Acts wants us to know, not only Jews but Gentiles responding to the message, and women. So he's getting folks from sort of on the margins again, responding to the message, and once again, there's conflict. And in this case, the jealousy is reportedly the issue, and they sent out folks to, we don't know who Jason is. Paul, it's interesting, sometimes Acts doesn't even bother to really identify much about people. All it says is they go to the house of Jason. We don't know who that is, but apparently he's the person who is providing hospitality to Paul and Silas. They drag them before the city authorities crying. Verse 6. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. So what kind of accusation is this?
Treason.
Political.
It's partly political, right? Treason. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? I mean, some of the accusations against Jesus were of that ilk, saying that there is another, that king, that Caesar is not king, Caesar is not Lord. So they're making a political argument.
Well, not only that, if this became a point of contention with the Romans, they might come in and just really decimate the Jewish community because they were fomenting revolution. And you know, there's plenty of history of that kind of thing. And so maybe even the Jewish leaders who were willing to give these people hearing were afraid that they would bring the wrath of the Romans down on them. Mm-hmm. So they said, hey, we've got to be careful about this.
Right. I mean, Luke tells us that jealousy is the issue, but you can certainly understand how fear might be a part of it too, right? Don't stir the waters here, because
don't waken that dragon. He's kind of quiet now.
Yeah, exactly. Right. As long as Rome leaves us alone to do our thing,
God mustn't keep Rome far away from us.
Right. Yeah.
But the Jews were using, it sounds like they were using the political argument against Paul and Silas and those who were following. Which happens all the time.
Yeah.
It's not today again.
And they didn't believe that Caesar was king anyway. They didn't believe he was Lord anyway. Their theology would not allow them to believe that Caesar was Lord.
Right. So that's familiar from the Gospels too, right? When folks want to accuse Jesus, they use that political argument, even though they may not truthfully agree that Caesar is Lord, but we'll use that as a way of making sure that. I just want to quick point out just ask the question, verse 6, these men have turned the world upside down. Is that true? True or false? Is that a true accusation? Yeah.
I think that goes also back to what she was saying, you know, all those titles like Lord and Savior, those belong to Caesar before the church ever started attributing those to Jesus. And the church started attributing those to Jesus to say, I believe we have something else going on here. We have a different way of approaching the world, we have a different way of looking at this stuff. And turning the world upside down, I think, has something to do with saying, wait a minute. I mean, we're disoriented now. You know, what do you mean when you say Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, all those things? Because all those were titles that were attributed to Caesar.
Right, right. And the word here for world, oikumene, is a word that's usually referred to mean the Roman world, the empire, Caesar's world. Oikumene is usually used in this context not to talk about the cause. It's not cosmos as in the earth. It's our civilized world. It's our, what we're familiar with, which in this case is the empire. So it's that world, that in many ways, that sort of political orientation of the world that they're being accused of turning upside down. You know, it's debatable. There's sort of an irony there in that accusation. They're clearly trying to really push that political argument maybe further than Paul and Silas would have themselves. But they're partly right. But that is indeed what Paul and Silas are doing. Yeah.
To what extent are there overtones that are not so obvious? For example, are they, are people aware of the pacifistic approach of Christians at this point? Are they aware of how Christians are including women and outcasts and so on? Is that part of it, or is that, am I reading too much into it?
I don't know. It's not stated here that they're saying. There is another source, I mentioned this yesterday, one of the earliest writings we have about the Christians from outside of our scriptures, another person from that world kind of writing, well, there's this group of people called Christians. One of the first people who kind of took it upon himself to criticize the Christian movement, that was one of his main critiques, is that he said it's a bunch of marginalized, poor people and women, and they don't have anybody of real means or power in their midst, and so he kind of tries to discredit them on that basis. That's really not part of people trying to discredit them in Acts, for the most part, that nobody really goes after that piece of things. But it's clear that there are outsiders, definitely, and women, playing key roles in this. I'm looking at the time and realizing we need to get to the Areopagus here. So, but keep that question of, are they turning the world upside down in the back of your minds, and the kinds of political theological stuff that's going on here. Because when we get to Athens, all of a sudden there's a very different approach. So they have this event in Thessalonica, and then they're kind of spirited away at night to Barrow. I'm not very good at pronunciation on this one. Barrowa. I'm not sure how you want to pronounce that.
Berea.
And same sort of thing in verse 12. They have many believe, not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. And then they're kind of chased away out of there as well by the same sort of opponents in Thessalonica who've learned that they've moved on. So finally, that's how they end up in Athens, is having had good response to their preaching in these other two places, but also resistance that kind of forces them to move along. So let's read 16 through 21. Paul is in Athens.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and also in the marketplace, where every day with those who happened to be there. And some Epicureans and Stoic philosophers debated with him. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign divinities." This was because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and asked him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? It sounds rather strange to us, so that we would like to know what it means. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners living there would spend their time in nothing but telling or hearing something new."
Okay. So Paul ends up in Athens. Now, this is not his first foray into the Gentile world, obviously. But clearly, Athens is sort of a different degree or different status when it comes to the Gentile world, right? This is the center of Greco culture, still known obviously for philosophers and for people who are into open and public debate, and very much a center for idols and for, I've not been to Athens, but I imagine how many of you have been there? I mean, probably a lot of people in this room, yeah. So lots of idols, right? Lots of temples, a lot of the same ruins that we see would have been in much better condition in Paul's day, but they would not have been new in Paul's day. And so he would have been surrounded very, you know, constantly reminded that he's in foreign territory here as a Jew. And he takes a two-pronged approach. You know, often Paul goes to the synagogue and then kind of goes from there as far as we'll start with the Jews and then Gentiles also respond. And in this case, he's doing very much both preaching with the Jews, but also very openly preaching in the marketplace. He's very public and very bold in what he's doing. And it says, his spirit is provoked within him about the idols. This is a very uncomfortable place for a good Pharisee to be. Let's take a step back for a second and get into our world here. What would be Athens for the church today?
New York.
What?
Well, because it's so cosmopolitan. People would be interested in whatever is the latest
thing. Whatever the latest thing is, yeah. What's new?
Yeah.
Okay. Not necessarily geographically what is Athens, but culturally or maybe even just within your own congregation, is there an Athens? Is there a place that is a little uncomfortable to be preaching the gospel?
But anywhere in the state of Washington or
Oregon. Because?
Well, the 2000 census, when they measure, do the long form, you know, where people ask, if any religious affiliation, anything. Mm-hmm. Washington usually comes out number 50 in the states, and Oregon's 49. This time we flipped. Washington, we've got a few more religious affiliations. As to that, we're 49 and Oregon's 50. So it's a very interesting place to be religious at all. Less than 27% of the population of the state of Washington claims any religious affiliation at all. And so you know of people who claim any religious affiliation, how many actually show up.
Go to church, yeah.
So it is, it's very, I think there's a real huge similarity. And I was thinking also in Seattle there's a church or whatever, it's called the Center for Spiritual Living. Mm-hmm. It's very popular. Mm-hmm. And it's this kind of just hodgepodge. It's a little bit of everything with loud music. You know, I mean, it's kind of, yeah, it's
but what do you really think?
Well, yeah, I mean, no.
I mean, it's interesting to me that it exists and that that's the issue. So I think there's some real similarities.
Your early ministry was in Athens.
Yeah, for me anyway, I was doing a primarily young adult ministry in Minneapolis. Now, Minnesota, of course, which is a totally different, I mean, I think the 2000 census still had, or maybe it was not 2000 census figure. I saw some census figures, and it might have been 90 instead of 2000, that still had 78% of the state identify as either Lutheran or Catholic. Now, that doesn't mean that they're going to church either, but to even identify is drastically different from where you are. Yeah. So yeah.
I think a non-geographic way it might be to think about Athens as television land. You
yeah.
know, all of the different
That's
images
right.
and idols and
yep.
and who owns that and the purpose of it and mm-hmm. what that does to all of us who get trapped inside there.
Yeah. And particularly for me, that was the Athens about Spirit Garage was not really, it wasn't the city, it wasn't being in a new ministry or with young adults. It was how much, especially for young adults, sort of the world is shaped by pop culture. And it's, I mean, those stories, those narratives are in many ways far more powerful and far more prevalent and shared commonly. In a way that our story, Christian story, is not shared anymore. In one of the first Bible studies I did at Spirit Garage, we had this weird mix of, you know, Minnesotan pastor's kids who hadn't been to church in 10 years, but, you know, did have some background in the whole thing, and then people who had no church background at all. So I said, we're just going to do it. We're going to do a really simple sort of whether it's kind of the basics of Christian faith kind of thing, and invited folks to come. And one of the women who came brought this book, and she said, a friend of mine heard that I was going to church, and so she gave me this book. And she said, I think it's about the Bible, but, you know, maybe you can take a look. And she showed me this, you know, this big, thick book with a nice little pastel cover, and it said The Promise on the front. Of course, I open it up and I see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and there's chapters and verses, and in every other way, the inside looks like a Bible, you know, and anybody who knew what a Bible was would have recognized that. She didn't have any context to know that that's what it was. She said, well, I think it's about the Bible, but I mean, this didn't have, and the story was told before, so, yeah.
Well, instead of saying television land, I was going to say the news media, but what I'm thinking about specifically is our past two presidential elections. I mean, I think that Athens is sort of the map that they put up across the United States with the red and the blue counties. And the reason I say that is that I do think that religion and the Christian right and all of that is part of the popular debate now. I do.
Well, and the way that television land sort of creates that political reality in some ways
The reason I went into print media is that for me, television land, the sound bites are too short to convey the full thing. But if you read in the newspaper articles about, well, you know, activist judges, you know, doing things with right to life and abortion and all that, you know, the political, religious.
The sound bites that,
Well, talk radio maybe does it longer, but yeah. CBS doesn't have enough time to do that.
I look at our urban centers where we build our commercial temples, our sports arenas, and our cathedrals.
Mm-hmm. How many people spend Sundays worshiping at the sports arena or the mall?
Yeah, let's add the malls in there.
Yeah.
I let them out early.
And it's also true that our congregations and our churches are so intimidated by that you know, we have succumbed to pretty pitiful means of trying to compete with such things. And our theology gets diluted or diluted or...
One of your points, which you raised before, and I think it, to me, it really resonated, and that is that, and I key on this word intimidated, this is not the act of the apostles, it's the acts of God. Mm-hmm.
We're going to run out of time, so I want to get to Paul's speech. Yeah.
I know you do. I do want to react to that. I'm really afraid for we Lutherans when we hear that, because we are so afraid of saying a person does anything, lest they might take credit for it. Mm-hmm. To me, when we look at Jesus and what he did, if we interpret his miracles as evidence of his divinity, I think we miss the whole point of Jesus. He says, this is what you can do. Greater things than I do, well, you do. He says, you have the power, you have the authority. And what was turning the world upside down was there a whole different sense of power and authority that these people had. Mm-hmm. And because of that, and by their faith, they were able to do things that were amazing. So I want to name it the Acts of the Apostles in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Or
to
the
hold
Spirit
it together, they did it. And Jesus said, you can do it. Well, because we also need to have that sense of power and authority, that there is much more we could be doing than we are doing, and we have so little faith.
And as we get to, we'll get to Paul's speech here, and I mean, Paul's speech, this is actually a place where you really do see the apostle acting, because, I mean, you could say that maybe the Spirit sort of conspired to have Paul land in this very uncomfortable place of Athens, although it's not as clear as in chapter 10, for example, where the Spirit just kind of said, okay, you know, Cornelius, Peter, get together. Here, Paul is using a lot of very human, very skillful rhetoric and way of getting his message out. This is it's a very different kind of sermon than is usually given in Acts. And so let's quick get into that. We're at verse 22. Would someone please read?
Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though indeed he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
Thanks. Very different from all the other places where Paul is going in and talking about Jesus and the Christ and the Messiah, and usually often in Acts there's sort of this pattern where the sermons from Peter or Paul, they'll talk about John the Baptist, who's very important to Luke, and John the Baptist and his message of repentance, and then Jesus as the Christ and cross and resurrection. And I mean, it kind of summarizes the gospel. Does the name Jesus come up in this sermon? Very completely different approach.
He was being relevant.
Relevant, or
to them.
He's starting in a in some ways classic with classic Greek rhetoric. What's the first thing he does?
He compliments them.
He compliments them. Instead of starting out with repent, or he does get to repentance, but instead of starting with that, he starts with a compliment. And, you know, of course we can read this and think, we know Paul hates idols, so, you know, what, perhaps there's an ounce of sarcasm there, but more likely he's kind of swallowing his own bias here to find an end, to find a way to begin to have this conversation. I see that you're very religious.
He's creating a relationship with them. Mm-hmm. So they'll be open to him.
Mm-hmm. I think analogous way of starting point, maybe?
You have very interesting kinds of music.
Maybe. Would we start out by saying, I see you're very religious?
I see you very spiritual.
You're very spiritual, yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's the classic dichotomy kind of in our day. You wouldn't start by saying somebody's religious because they would probably take that as an insult, but you might start by talking about spirituality. So he starts with a compliment, and then where does he go from there? What's the next thing?
Well, he connects it to something very concrete,
yeah.
Your image to the unknown.
Says, I see. You have this, you know, he says, look, I've been looking around. Yeah.
You have it already.
You already have the statue to an unknown God. So maybe, you know, he kind of opens up this window of, look, you know, you yourselves have acknowledged there's something you do not know. So let me talk about what that might be. And then what? That's my son up there. Then he has a critique, right? he starts out by saying, you know, I see you're very religious. I've looked at your statues. I noticed you have a shrine, but but we don't imagine that God is made by human hands out of silver or gold. Again, that's sort of that Lucan. When anytime silver or gold comes up or wealth comes up in Luke, there's the little light bulb goes on. Okay, let's, you know, let's get back to this not being about money. We ought not to suppose that God is made of gold or silver or stone, the work of human hands. So he's doing a critique of idols. And in that way, we could spend the rest of the afternoon on this, but his two audiences, we've already been told, are Epicureans and Stoics, two different philosophical schools. And the Stoics were no big fan of idols in particular, of that kind of religiosity. They thought, you know, we should be able to get away from anything that crass. So this is a critique that particularly appeals to them. And he talks about a common creator into whom all of us live and move our head. And what does he do? He quotes pagan poetry. He uses their own words as an in. And all appears many times in the course of his speech. Verse 25, 24, 25, 26, and 30, he talks about, he uses pontus, uses that word all. All the face of the earth, using all and all and all to over and over again to sort of widen the boundaries of what he's talking about. I'm not just talking about my God here, which is the classic sort of dismissal of the Jews for Gentiles, right? You know, of course, there's lots of gods. You have yours. We have many. You've got one. That's fine. But we don't have to acknowledge that your God is the God of all. And so Paul is trying to sort of widen this conversation so the understanding is not just about we're adding more gods to the possible selection of gods that we might have. Back in the previous verses where it talks about the initial response to Paul, what does this babbler say? Some say he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. And it says, because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the Greek of that is a little funny, because, you know, he preached Jesus and resurrection, which in Greek it reads like, you know, he's preaching about Jesus and Anastasia. Like, you know, female God, male God. He's preaching these new gods. And so Paul is very much at pains to say, I'm not talking about, you know, let's add another couple statues to the mix here. I'm talking about the God of all. And he's very carefully laying out his rhetoric so that is clear. We are all his offspring. So he quotes their own poetry to get to this sense of a universal God, not just one among many. And then and only then does he get to repentance. And on Friday, if you're still here, we'll talk about repentance as sort of a key word in Luke and Acts. That is largely what the apostles are sent about to do, to preach repentance, which to us sounds kind of like a negative term. But I think for Luke Acts, it's simply saying that this is what the gospel is about: is turning around, turning away from one thing to another, turning around, and he calls for repentance for these folks as well. Anything else you noticed about this speech? Yeah.
Well, a question about verse 28. When he's quoting the poets and mm-hmm. the people that they're familiar with, mm-hmm. obviously he's in our scripture. It's using male pronouns. Would it not have been just as likely that they could have been female pronouns and adjectives and so on instead of male in terms of the Greek itself?
Well, I mean, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. That presumably is a direct quote. That's a quote that there's two different poets quoted in this phrase, the we are offspring and in him we live and move and have our being. We know that the second one is a quote of someone by the name of Aratus. We know the source of that quote. The first one we don't know what the source is, but it's apparent that he is quoting someone else there. A more accurate translation would be, for by him we live and move and are. But it is him. It is a male pronoun, so take that for what it's worth. I mean, he's quoting, so... it is cool. And actually, this whole speech, and this is interesting too, in that when he starts out, I think the NRSV has skimmed over this, but the Greek is men Athenians, who would have been in the public marketplace? I mean, that's just the culture. He would have been speaking to other men. Interesting part is that the response he gets to this speech. And let's just quick do that because we're running out of time. It's not as positive as as he often gets to his sermons. Verses 32 to 34. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from among them, but some men joined him and believed, and among them were. And again, here, there it is. Some men joined him and believed. It's not anthropos. It's not neutral. In this case, it is a male term that's used. So this is one of the few places, actually, in Acts where Paul's not preaching to a mixed crowd. Every time, he goes to a synagogue or something, often, it says, he preaches, and Acts makes note that a number of women receive the gospel. Here, his audience is male. Some say, well, we'll hear you again. Some are just mocking, and some believe. It's this very mixed response, but it's not, there's no group of women there to receive the gospel, which is often the case elsewhere. Right, there is that one woman whose name. Which is interesting, because otherwise, he's addressing it to men and also. Pretty much, mostly it says men here.
But there could also be women serving men that would hear this. They would hear, because women are in that position.
May have been there, but more.
Right, as servants.
That's why I use the word groping. No, I think it's interesting. Groping for God.
Are you going to comment on Paul's own self-evaluation of this from 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians?
Go ahead. You have it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Because after he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth.
Yeah.
And then he writes to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. That's what he said in Athens. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on the power of God. I always find that interesting. I love that whole connection of those two instances.
What verse was
it? 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 3 or 4. How many of you have stood at the Areopagus?
Yeah.
Seen it? That is so impressive, isn't it? It's awesome. You see the Parthenon up here, and you see all the other marketplace and where the altars were. And here is where this is where he was when he was talking. Mm-hmm. You can't climb it anymore, though it's too slippery.
I think the striking thing for me, because I do this marketplace thinking, and is how the marketplace today has taken the unknown name and named it. And so when I walk into Safeway, the first thing I see, you have to see it. It's, they make it big enough that you can't escape life. They name it Safeway, and then the ingredients for life. And it's they're genius, and I'm sure some theologian that knew exactly, I mean, these people that do all of this stuff that we criticize so rightly are people probably sitting in our pews and churches and synagogues. They know what they're saying, and they know they're getting that message across, and the idol becomes the place. And I even call Safeway one of my churches, because that's where I go, and that's where I speak. And until we sense that this isn't just a game, life, the ingredients for it, and where are you going to find it? At the Lutheran church? Maybe. But, or at Safeway. And I'll bet everybody with all their little diets and trying to stay alive forever is thinking, Safeway. You know what I mean? Uh-huh. And I believe the naming is so important here. And Paul just gets that. You know, he just gets it. You don't know who this creator of all these vegetables are, but I do. All you veggies out there. See you.
Some of our finest minds now are still very much in the marketplace. And,
I think so.
And most creative people these days are in advertising, in marketing, and and they're using all those skills to, branding. And branding is, you know, the term for sort of imprinting your brand in people's minds. I mean, that starts at less than one these days. And marketers are trying to figure out how do we get kids, you know, accustomed with our brand before the age of three. Pre-verbal. Mm-hmm.
And very successful at it.
Yeah. Which makes you wonder, well, what are we doing?
That's the importance of having babies in church and have them hear the language of the church, mm-hmm. even from before the time they're born.
Right.
They're soaking that in.
And they, not just the words, but the images. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. We're so
the music,
head
the
and,
whole thing.
And ear-oriented mm-hmm. that sometimes mm-hmm. I think we forget the power of our visuals, because mm-hmm. that's what most of our culture is about, is image.
Worship is caught, not taught.
Well, I'm seeing that we're out of time, so thank you for being with us, and lots of good ideas here. Tomorrow we're going to hop into a different kind of community, into John for just a day, and then we'll be back in Lugax on Friday. So, thanks for coming.
Thank you.